morning, church family. And it is good to be back with you all. I'm excited today. We're launching into a brand new series out of the Old Testament book of Ruth. So you may want to grab your Bibles, turn back over there with me. We're just going to go verse by verse throughout this entirety of the book. And that's kind of going to lead us into our Christmas season. And this whole book of Ruth really sets the table well for that. I appreciate the leadership in allowing Terry and I to step out for a couple of weeks and kind of recharge. We had just a wonderful trip together, and I appreciate, of course, Jay Dalp and Drew for filling in. We are a blessed church, amen. I can't tell you the luxury of being a part of a rural church that have guys within the church body, that are able to speak and to speak very well. And we are just such a blessed church in that regard. So with that, we're going to go ahead and jump in together here into the book of Ruth. How many of you are into genealogies? In other words, studying into your roots and your family tree. Anybody into this? I know we have some people that are like into it, right? How many of you have ever done the Ancestry.com thing? Anybody? Spit in the test tube, mail it off, get a report. Anybody? Yeah. I did this. Sent it off. About 6 weeks later, got a thing in the mail. And interesting, the report read, while most families, their trees are adorned by a bunch of beautiful flowers, your tree happens to be adorned with a bunch of nuts. I thought, wow, I didn't know what to make of that, right? I made that up. But no, Jesus' Ancestry.com report is found in Matthew chapter 1. It's literally a list of names of 42 generations of people making up Jesus' family tree, all the way from Abraham to Joseph and Mary. And like all genealogies, some names stand out. Whether it's because they're famous, some may be infamous, or perhaps just unique. For example, of the 42 names that are listed there in Matthew chapter 1, only 5 are women. And each have a story to tell. And among everyone listed, I would have to say that Ruth's story is probably the most surprising. I mean, her story, it powerfully illustrates God's sovereignty and his providence. And it's a compelling tale of that. And her story, it's her story that we're going to be exploring together over the course of the next few Sundays. The book of Ruth is quite a unique book if you've ever read it. It's just, it's been called the Cinderella story of the Bible. It reads kind of like the script of a Hallmark romance movie, minus the flannel shirts and Christmas trees, okay? But it's this little love story that turns out to be a part of humanity's greatest love story, which is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we're just going to jump right into the text, beginning in chapter 1. Drew read this for us. It'll be on the screen behind me. And here we go. Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and 2 sons, they went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife was Naomi, and the names of their sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left with her 2 sons. They, in turn, married Moabite women. One's name was Orpah, the other was Ruth. And they had lived there about 10 years when both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And so, therefore, Naomi was left without her 2 sons and her husbands. Now, this is a quaint little story. It's complete with a free-for-all followed by a famine, failures, and then funerals, okay? So we'll jump right in this morning. Let's talk first of all about it being a free-for-all. Starting there in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the day when the judges ruled." Now this phrase gives us kind of a sense of the timing of the book. It was set in a period of Israel's history known as the period of the judges. It was roughly a 340-year span of time, it begins with the death of Joshua in 1390 B.C., and it ended with the coronation of Israel's first king, Saul, about 1051. So that's where it places us historically. Now, spiritually speaking, these were far and away Israel's darkest days. I mean, if you were just to flip back one page in your Bible to the book of Judges, you would discover its closing line is this. Judges 21:25 says this, In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. Now, if you're an educator, and all of a sudden one day every kid in your classroom started behaving as they saw fit, you know that's a bad day to be a teacher, amen? But yet this is how the Bible describes the behavior of the nation of Israel in the days of Ruth. No one was trusting in God with all their hearts and submitting their ways to Him. Instead, everyone was leaning on their own understanding and doing as they pleased. And it created a spiritual cesspool. I mean, nationally speaking, it was like a bad episode of Hebrews Gone Wild, where the spiritual landscape had become like a giant dumpster fire. And this is the scenario, okay, that we find. This is what was going on in the nation of Israel during the days of Ruth. And it highlights to me one of the primary purposes of the book. You see, Ruth offers a personal look at the relentless cycle of sin and deliverance during the period of the judges. And you see, in this era, the people of Israel were caught in this heinous, this recurring pattern of disobedience toward God, followed by God's judgment, and then the people's repentance, and finally God's deliverance. And this pattern, if you were to read through the book of Judges, you'll see that it just repeated itself over and over and over again throughout the day when the judges ruled. And what the book of Ruth does is shift the reality of this cycle from the macro down to the micro. You see, it brings things from a national level down to a single family where the effects feel more personable, much more relatable. You see, friends, it's one thing to say, you know, our nation is a mess. It's quite another to say, my family is a mess. And that's what the book of Ruth does. It brings this macro, this entire, horrific recurring pattern, and it brings it down to this micro level of how it affected and impacted this one single family. And these first introductory verses of Ruth describe for us the sinful path of disobedience that takes a person away from God and the tragic circumstances that often lie at the end of that path. You see, Elimelech and his family experienced the promised consequences of their poor choices. However, their story becomes the platform for this incredible display of God's amazing grace and His providence. And that's what we're going to discover in the weeks ahead. So it occurs, and you know, we have this free-for-all in the time of the days of the judges, and then it gives way to this famine. That's number two there on the outline. It gives way to a famine. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So we're told here that the land in and around the region, it stopped producing crops. And it led to this widespread hunger. I mean, put frankly, God's people were starving to death. And to me, there's some irony in this. Because according to the text, what town were Elimelech and Naomi from? Anybody catch it? Bethlehem. You may have heard of it, right? Stick around here through December and you're going to hear a lot more. Okay? But they're from Bethlehem. Does anyone know what the name Bethlehem means? It means house of bread. You see, with its rich, fertile soil, the area around Bethlehem was often referred to as the breadbasket of the region. Now, you know things are bad when the house of bread runs out of bread. Amen? It's a tough time. This is like God's people starving to death while living in Costco. Okay? It's kind of what it's like. These were some really hard times. For some reason, the Lord shut off His provision. And so the question then some of you might be having is why? You know, why would God do this? Well, it's important to note that not all famines were the result of God's wrath. However, there were times in the Old Testament, particularly in the days when the judges ruled, that God imposed His righteous judgment on the sins of Israel in this fashion. And this should not have taken them by surprise, because He warned them of this from the very beginning. In Leviticus chapter 26, when God entered the covenant relationship with Israel, when He gave him His law, He warned them of famines. Leviticus 26, verse 3, here it is. It says, God said this to the nation of Israel, listen, if you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I'll send you rain in its season and the ground will yield its crops. and the trees their fruit. This is the upside, okay, to obedience. It invites God's blessing and his favor. However, with every upside for obedience, there's a downside to disobedience. And that's where he ends up going. Look here, he goes on in verse 18. If after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for the sins seven times over. I will break your stubborn pride, make my sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain. Why? Because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of your land yield their fruit. So you see, the point is this, friends. It's not like God didn't warn them, right? He basically says, listen, if you trust me with all your hearts, if you submit your ways to me, I'll bless you. If, on the other hand, you lean on your own understanding, sin, and do as you see fit, well, then your cupboards are going to be bare. And this is the context in which we should view this particular severe famine. And we know this to be true, right? We know this to be true because of what verse 6 will tell us next week. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people, why, how? By providing food for them. She and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. You see, the implication is this, is that God is the one who initiated this severe famine. And he is the one who mercifully ends it. It was all part of that recurring pattern of disobedience toward God, followed by God's judgment, people's repentance, and finally God's deliverance. And I think this leads to a good question. Does God still do this today? Right? I mean, does God still punish his children as he did in these days? It's a good question. We all need to understand that when we experience adversity, it's not always that God is punishing us. Right? I mean, sometimes it can be chalked up to living in a fallen world. Other times, it can just simply be the resulting consequences of our own dumb choices, right? I mean, it's like one of our foster daughters used to always say, if you play stupid games, you're going to win stupid prizes, right? Sometimes it's just the consequences of our own behavior. However, that being said, when things do go awry, I think it's always a good idea to ask the question, Lord, is this a consequence of sin in my life? God, is this happening because of some sin in my life? Because the Bible teaches that sometimes God will inject a little bit of pain into our lives to get our attention, right? And to prevent us from having even greater pain down the road. We see this in Hebrews chapter 12. Notice what it says. My son, he says here, do not take light the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Why? Because the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. So we shouldn't simply ignore every adversity that comes our way, right? We shouldn't just dismiss it as being a coincidence or the result of, you know, living in a fallen world. We should consider what they might imply, right? It might be wise for us to ask ourselves, Lord, am I living in a way that's displeasing to you? And if so, how can I fix it? Right? How can I be reconciled to you? You see, here's the big idea, and I put this on your screen, and it's also in your worship bulletins, on your outlines. I love this quote. It says, God's purifying love is all wise when we experience temporal suffering. And it always works for our greater eternal gain as we live in faith. I love how that just kind of encapsulates God's discipline. And we're going to witness this play out throughout the book of Ruth. It's actually one of the major themes of the book. So we have this free-for-all, it's followed by a famine, and that leads to some failures. First by Elimelech the dad, Naomi the mother, and ultimately the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And by the way, does anybody know what Mahlon and Chilion mean? Their names mean sick and dying. What loving mother would name their kids sick and dying? But that's literally what their names mean. But it's almost, right, like a foretelling prophecy or self-fulfilling prophecy. Let's look at the failures. I mean, here it is. He goes on and it simply says this. So a man from Bethlehem and Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab, and they lived there. Now, on the surface, right, this seems pretty innocuous. It seems fairly harmless. I mean, it looks like what any reasonable husband and father should do for his starving family. And that's to move where there's food, right? However, I'm telling you, this was a disastrous decision. And I'll explain why. You know, interestingly, the name Elimelech, it means God is my king. However, he doesn't live up to his name. Right? Instead of humbling himself in repentance and trusting God to restore the rain and the crops that he had promised, Elimelech chose to uproot his family and move to Moab of all places. Now, to properly interpret this move, you need to know a bit about its history. Right? Moab figures prominently throughout the scripture, but it's never in a good way. I mean, for starters, according to Genesis 19, the Moabites originated from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. You heard that right. I mean, shortly after the Sodom and Gomorrah saga, Lot's daughters got him drunk, slept with him, bore sons. The eldest daughter named her son Moab. And this is where the Moabites originated. So right from the very beginning, the Moabites were generally known as a sexually perverse group of people. Sexual sin was rampant throughout the Moabites. The Moabites were pagans, meaning that they did not worship the God of the Bible. Instead, they paid homage to false gods, primarily two. One was Chemosh, the other Baal. These were two, you know, foreign gods that wielded a lot of power and a lot of strength, and it's alluring toward the people of God. According to Numbers 25, women from Moab once seduced Israelite men into worshiping Baal, which stirred God's righteous judgment and prompted him to send a plague that killed 24,000 Israelites. And then to cap it all off, in Numbers chapter 22 records that it was the Moabites who refused to offer aid to the Israelites as they made their way through their region after escaping Egyptian captivity. So they were going from Egypt under the leadership of Moses. They had left Egypt. They were headed to the promised land. They came to the land of Moab upon asking permission to pass through their area. Not only did they not give permission for the Israelites to pass through, not only did they not provide provisions for them so they could eat and drink, instead they paid Balaam to call down a curse on them. See, this is this area, right? This is this area. And it was for this reason that the law actually forbade Moabites from ever entering the assembly of God. You know, we just preached earlier this year through the book of Nehemiah, and you might remember that during that great, after they had rebuilt the walls and Ezra had rebuilt the temple, they had this incredible revival service where they reopened the temple, the place was filled with smoke, the presence of God was heavy, and interesting, and in that text, I think it's chapter 13, that it says the Moabites were not permitted to enter. Yet this is where Elimelech decides to move his family. I mean, these guys were an unscrupulous bunch of deplorables, but surprisingly, it's among these people that Elimelech relocates. Note, too, that the story is told in such a way that it seems like Elimelech and his family were the only Israelites to have the audacity of moving to this area during this famine. So, by moving his family to Moab, they were now separated from God's presence and God's people, which is never a good place to find yourself, right? In Moab, friends, there were no churches. There was no synagogue to connect with. There was no Bible teaching to learn from and to grow with. No journey groups to support and encourage Elimelech and his wife. See, here's where Elimelech failed. Guys, and I need you to hear this. Here's where Elimelech failed. He provided for his family financially at the expense of their flourishing spiritually. I need you to catch this, guys, particularly. You see, he provided for his family financially at the expense of them flourishing spiritually. Elimelech's decision-making process was deeply flawed. I mean, it was totally myopic. It focused solely on putting food on the table with no other priorities. You see, what's happening, Elimelech failed to see the bigger picture and to ask himself the right questions. Questions like, where are we going to go to church? That's a good question, isn't it? Who will we have as friends? Will there be a women's ministry that my wife can connect with to help her to grow? What kind of guys will I be doing life with? Who will be my children's peer group? Right? Will there be a kids connection or impact youth ministry where my kids can make friends with other Christian kids? And if the Lord wills, who might my kids ultimately meet and marry? You see, these are some essential questions to consider, wouldn't you say? However, Elimelech didn't think to ask any of them because he couldn't get past his own stomach. Right? He couldn't get past a paycheck. And so Elimelech was a class A failure as a husband and a father. Sure, he put food on his family's table, but he offered nothing for the nourishment of their souls. And friends, he did not put his family in a position to flourish. So allow me, if you will, to talk to the men in the room this morning, including those of you out there in TV land. Guys, listen to me. Being a husband and a father, it's an amazing blessing. But I'm telling you, it comes with great responsibility. You see, as a husband and a father, it is your obligation to lead your family. Not just to put food on their table, but to actually lead them. It is your responsibility to humbly, lovingly, generously, wisely, diligently, consistently, and decisively lead your family. You see, the spiritual well-being of your wife and your children, guys, is ultimately your responsibility. The flourishing of those with your last name is your responsibility. And it's okay for the church to come along and to assist you, but at the end of the day, it's your deal. According to the Bible, you are your wife and your children's first and primary pastor. So start behaving that way. Don't make the mistakes of Elimelech. Begin behaving in that way. You need to ask yourself some questions, the right kind of questions, right? The kind Elimelech didn't ask. Do you consistently put your wife and your children in a position to flourish emotionally, relationally, and especially spiritually? What efforts are you making to better yourself? What steps are you taking, right, to hone your craft as a husband and a father? What books are you reading? What blogs are you listening to? Who's mentoring you? And for the men in the room who have spent your life like Elimelech, right, just doing the minimum, right, having lip service for God but no lifestyle with God, I hope that this would be a warning and that this would be a day of reckoning for you and yours. You see, my prayer is that for you today is that it marks a change in your family where you step into the role of the patriarch that you're called to be. And my prayer is that your children will love you, love God, and follow your example so that you become the first link in a long chain of people who love and serve the God of the Bible. I mean, how many of you would like that? Boy, I was hoping to get a better response. Guys, how many of you would like that? I can assure you that your wife and your children would love it. I promise you that. And you can do this, right? It's never too late to start. And through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, you can make this change. And guys, I cannot overstate the importance of this happening, because have you learned yet that your decisions that you make affect more than just yourself? Have you learned this yet? Yeah. The decisions you make as a husband and a dad impact your wife and your kids and their kids and their kids and so on. So it can't be overstated. Elimelech, friends, he failed. And he made a horrible decision to remove his family from the presence of God and his people for a period of 10 years. And what we find is that his wife and his sons They simply follow in his example. So lastly, we're going to move into this thing about these funerals. There's going to be some funerals. Ruth chapter 1, starting at verse 3, it says this, "Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died." Right? "And she was left with her two sons." So this is an incredibly tragic turn. I mean, the plan that once seemed perfect when they left Bethlehem now unraveled into unimaginable disaster. Elimelech, the head of the household, died, leaving Naomi a widow in a distant land. And friends, due to Elimelech's short-sightedness, she had no church family to embrace her. She had no women's ministry to support her through this unimaginable tragedy. No one to come alongside and to pray with her and over her and help her navigate these horrific waters. Instead, she was left to mourn with only her two grieving sons at her side. It's a dark day. And one might like to think that this is the low point in her story. However, things will only get worse. And Naomi's going to need to keep that black dress nearby, because Elimelech's isn't the only funeral she's going to be attending before it's all said and done. However, for now, this placed Naomi at a decision point, didn't it? She's at a decision point. She now had her own choice to make. You see, after Elimelech's death, she was now free to pack up her things, return to Bethlehem along with her two sons. Right? She was free to make the pilgrimage back to her homeland and once again enjoy the presence of God and his people. However, Naomi chose to stay. I mean, she too was now clearly on a path to disobedience. And a parent's pattern of disobedience to God can have devastating effects on a family's spiritual health. And we see this witness here in verse 4. What does it say? "But they," Mahlon and Chilion, "they married Moabite women. One named Orpah, the other named our girl Ruth," right? Whom, the namesake of the book. Uh-huh. I mean, how adorable, right? What better to pick you up than to cheer you up than, you know, mourning your husband's death and for your two boys to get married? I mean, it's just like the sappy Hallmark movies. We have weddings, right? Which would have been really neat were it not for the fact that God had forbidden Israelite men from marrying idol-worshipping foreign women, which is precisely what Orpah and Ruth were. See, according to Deuteronomy chapter 7, when the Lord led the nation of Israel into the promised land, he did so by giving clear instructions about how they should deal with the native people living there. One of which was this little nugget discovered in verse 3. "Furthermore," it says, "you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons." So the pattern just continues, right? Like father, like son. It's just this pattern, and time's not going to permit, but boy, you might want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul speaks about the type of person you're to marry, right? And he talks about this importance of not being unequally yoked. So in other words, Christians are not to be marrying non-Christians, is what he's driving at. And there's good reasons for it, right? I'm sure just like Killian and Malon, they thought, well, we'll change them. Well, no, they didn't. Why? Because they too die. You know, they too die. I mean, this is such a tragic story. I mean, you can see the downward spiral of disobedience. Verse 1, it says they went to sojourn, just a short stay, right, until things got better. Verse 2, they remained there, it says. You get down to verse 4, and it says, then they married adulterous wives. And verse 4 goes on to say, they lived there for about 10 years. This is how disobedience always runs its course, right? Be aware of this in your own life. No parent wakes up one morning and says, I want my children to be morally bankrupt and to marry idol worshipers. I don't know any parent that would say that. Instead, what we have there are these, it's a series of these small, seemingly harmless, incremental decisions that move you and your family toward the path of disobedience to God. And can I just say to you this morning, I don't know where you find yourself. I mean, I don't know if you've taken the path of disobedience that has led you incrementally further and further from God, but let me tell you that your story, it does not have to end in this downward spiral of disobedience, but that the true and the living God is just one prayer of repentance away. You can change it. You see, ultimately, Ruth is a story of God in His providence using even human sin to accomplish His best and His grandest plan, the plan of redemption, because out of this story of disobedience and disaster comes ultimately the Savior of the world. This is why I said in the beginning that of all the people in this 42 generations, Ruth was probably the most surprising. Understand that Jesus Christ, our Lord, has her blood coursing through His veins. Ruth, a former Moabite worshiper of Chemosh, flowing through His veins. And you see, only God can do that. Only God can take a script so ugly and flip it and make something beautiful out of it. You see, friends, our God is truly a grand and a glorious Redeemer. And all God's children said, amen. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, wow, we're so grateful for this incredible opportunity to come together as a loving church family. God, just to encourage each other, to embrace each other. Thank you so much for just this wonderful opportunity to be in your presence and the presence of your people. And, you know, God, because we know that's not the course for everybody, and we're grateful for this book of Ruth, God, for the lessons that you're going to teach us through it, you know, and God, but above all, may we just see your providence in all of it, not just in Ruth's story, but Father, in ours as well. God, I pray for the men, the fathers, the husbands in our room this morning. God, I pray that we would take to heart the lesson from the failures of Elimelech. That God, we would ask ourselves constantly the right kind of questions. God, that we would shoulder the responsibility that you've given us to lead our houses, to lead, Father, our families. God, I pray that we would just have a desire to learn every day how to better do this. And God, I just my prayer that we would take to heart even the smallest of decisions that we make in these things. You know, God, that we would weigh them and to make certain that the way that we're conducting ourselves and leading our families in a way that will encourage them then to flourish, not just for these days, but in the days ahead for their kids and the kids that follow after them. So we're grateful for this opportunity today. Thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.